All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, this is part two of a sermon that I preached this morning on identity using Genesis chapter 1, Jeremiah 17, and of course, when the Lord was tempted in the desert, he went to the desert so we'd come out of it. How many of you guys are thankful for that? Well, in 1 Samuel 17, we'll look at the passage in just a second, but I want to ask you this question. Why do people steal other people's identity? Well, because theirs is horrible, or because they can only gain from other people's good identity, or they're good because they've ruined their own. They're gaining from other people's good. Over 60 million Americans have suffered some type of identity theft. How many of you in this room have had somebody steal your identity? Raise your hand. Okay? There's quite a few in here. It's amazing. If somebody has used your... It's so violating, isn't it? I had somebody steal my wallet one time in Las Vegas, and as soon as they stole it, they went and like bought a TV and filled up like three cars with gas, and it was so weird going to the store and seeing my name signed by them. I felt so violated. I know it was like he pretended to be me and purchased his TVs and all these other things. It was so evil what he did. It was so violating. When somebody steals something from you, or if they hit you with their car and drove off, you just feel so violated from that. But natural facts about identity and identity theft often mirror the spiritual ones. Natural facts seem to mirror the spiritual facts. In John 10:10, notice what it says. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Okay, he's come to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus said, I am come. Now, I came here that you might have life and that you have it more what? Abundantly. That's what I want for you. But the thief wants to come and destroy you. And we know that the thief is the devil. Now, notice it says the enemy comes only but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's all he's here for. He says, I'm just here but to do this, to only do this, is to accomplish this, is to kill, steal, and destroy. So part of the way that he steals is to sow doubt about your identity, to sow doubt about who you are in Jesus Christ. So identity defines the pathway for your destiny. In other words, when you know who you are, the doors of opportunity for you are much clearer in life. If you know who you are in Christ, you have a little more confidence in where you're going and where you're headed. So it's like recognizing your shape. At one time, when I was a kid, because I grew up around horses, my name is Cody Merle. That's a cowboy name. Cody Merle. That's horrible. But I grew up in Colorado, or I was born in Vail, Colorado. My mom, when she was pregnant with me, was at a rodeo. She has a B&B ranch in Queen Creek, Arizona. She's had horses her whole life, wanted me to be a cowboy. Like my theme song was, I should have been a cowboy. I should have learned to roam and ride or something. Rope and ride. Thank you. I don't even know the song. She wanted me to be a cowboy, or hoping I would be a cowboy, you know. I didn't end up like a cowboy, okay? You know. But my name is Cody Merle. And at one point, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a jockey. I was like, I don't want to be a cowboy. I want to be a jockey. But what happened was I recognized my shape. And if you know anything about jockeys, they got to be small and little. Okay, when I hit the sixth grade, I was 6 foot. I was like, I don't think I'm going to be a jockey. I don't see that happening. See, I had to accept how I was made. My dad's 5'7", my mom's 5'6". I'm 6'1". I should be short. Now, but my wife, Shonda, she said she would have never married somebody under 6 foot. So God's like, we got to make this boy tall. We got to do something with him. Well, she said she didn't want to marry somebody who is just as tall as her. But I was like, she's probably like, she wouldn't have been attracted to me unless I was 6 foot one. But that kind of sounds like she's shallow, but she's not. She's not. but I'm glad. I'm really glad that God made me 6'1". I'm glad that I'm not a jockey. Not that jockeys are bad. I just need to keep moving on because this is getting where I'm digging myself a hole. So when identity is messed up, there's mass confusion because you don't know where you fit in. Like, where do I fit in? There's today, because of this, because people don't understand their identity, there's, you know, like we talked about this morning, gender confusion. There's differing worldviews. People have different worldviews based on how they view themselves. Okay, so David, in our passage, had been shaped by God through worship and through focus. David's value and his identity had been shaped this whole time by his time with God. Okay, so the first thing Saul does is try to fit David into Saul's armor. So let me just give you a little background. Most of you know the story, if you grew up in church at all, know the story of David and Goliath. Even people who are unsaved, never been to church, have heard of Goliath. It's pretty mainstream to say David and Goliath. And we know that David's brothers were men of war. David was just a 17-year-old shepherd boy. And we see that David had brought cheese to his brothers for war to strengthen them up. By the way, the Bible advocates eating cheese. Amen. Isn't that great? Brought some cheese to his brothers. This is a wonderful thing. And when he found out that Goliath was defying his God, David says, I'll go fight him. Everybody else in the Israeli army was so scared of this guy named Goliath. Now, Goliath, he said, listen, if we go, I'll battle one of your guys, and if he wins, we'll serve you. And if I win, you serve us. That was the agreement. He'd come out and defy them and defy their God every day. And nobody from the Israeli army would come down and fight him. They're scared to death, hid under the juniper tree, sucking their thumb. And so David says, well, I'll fight him. And they says, wait, what are you talking about you're going to fight him? He goes, well, when I was out in the wilderness watching my father's sheep, the lion came. And I killed him. And the bear came, and I killed him. He says, he'll just be like one of those two. Now, I don't know about you, but a lion and a bear is much stronger than any man who's ever lived. If you know anything about just animals, I mean, I love watching shows on nature. Nature shows is great. Like Shark Week is a great week. I love that kind of stuff. And you know, and I love hearing about like the hyena's bite is like 700 pounds, you know, and the lion's bite is like 500 pounds of pressure. I mean, you think about that. No man on earth is more stronger than a lion and a bear. Nobody, even Goliath. And David's like, I killed one of those with my hands. Okay, I'll just kill the Philistine like one of those two. And Saul says, well, here's what I'll... okay, all right, if you want to do that, Saul thought if I put my armor on David that he would win. Notice what it says in our text in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, notice what it says in verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. In other words, he was hesitant to go. He's wearing the coat of mail and the helmet and the sword, and he's just like, he was standing there, and maybe Saul was like, you going or what? You going to fight him or not? And he's like, I just don't feel comfortable with this. I don't feel comfortable with this armor. I don't feel comfortable with these weapons. They've never been proven. I've never used them before. And he says, and David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Can you imagine that? He's like, I don't need this helmet. I don't need the coat of mail. I don't need this sword. I've never used these when I defeated the lion and the bear. And notice what it says in verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Can you imagine? He said, now, I will bring some things that have been proven, some things I am talented in. This is my sling and some stones. So if David would have fought Goliath with Saul's armor, David would have been dead that day. He didn't even know how to use those things. And maybe if he did, he wasn't skilled in them. He was skilled with the stone. So the world, watch this, is trying to superimpose on you and I an identity that does not fit. It's an identity that doesn't work. You have to look this way. You have to be this way. You have to act this way in order to feel valued. And that is not true. The average person encounters 1,000 ads, or thousands of ads, probably 1,000 a day, thousands of ads that try to motivate you, that tug your identity to get you to be someone else, someone other than you. And the you that God wants you to be is the redeemed version of you, which is the best version of you. The redeemed version of you is the best version of you. God's not trying to change you to become someone else. He wants you to be you, just the best version of you. Like I've said before, Paul was a religious zealot in Judaism. But when he got saved, he was the same guy. He just was a Jesus zealot for Christianity. Okay? It was the same Paul that he was Saul. He was the same guy. Just the redeemed version of him was much better. You know, the unredeemed version was killing Christians. The redeemed version was trying to win people to Christ. I like that guy better. And I like the you that you are today after you've been redeemed. I don't know what Charlie and Don were like before they were saved. I like them now. I like how they are now. Actually, I don't even want to know who they were before then. And they probably wouldn't want me to know. It's funny. Have you ever met people? You met people, you're like, and they tell you their past history. Like, you did what? Like, you used to think that way? You lived that way? No, I just could never see that. Have you ever known people like that? Okay, there's people in our church, you'd be like, Chuck didn't get saved till he was 36 years old. What he told me, what he did up until 36, it's hard for me to even comprehend Chuck being like that. Because he's such a godly guy, loves his wife and sacrifices himself for her and take care of her, and so does Donna for him. I just like the redeemed version of ourselves. I'm just glad I got saved. Okay. Now that is great for your occupation, whether you're in the military or whether you're, you know, working with computers or you're in the you're in the pastorate or whatever it is you find yourself doing, the redeemed version of you is the best version of you in that occupation. It's pretty awesome. So here we find David, and he knows who he is in God. It's being shaped by laying under the stars and talking with God and reading the scriptures. His identity's already been shaped. He's like, God has already proven to himself that I can defeat a lion and a bear. I'll defeat this Philistine like that. God has proven himself in my life, so therefore I know who I am in Christ. I know who I am to God. So Moses had this problem, by the way. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 11, 12. Moses had this identity issue. Watch this. And Moses said unto God, who am I? I mean, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Look at verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, and ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now notice that God ignores Moses's who am I. He totally ignores that. And instead led him to focus on his presence. He said, don't worry about who you are, just focus on who I am. Okay? That's how you find out who you are, by focusing on who he is. It's, again, like we talked about this morning, closing your eyes and listening to the voice of God. And when you listen to his voice, you listen to his word, you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, you begin to discover your value, your worth, and your identity. So there are three types of identity I want to address tonight. Three types of identity I want to address tonight. First of all, your perceived identity. Your perceived identity. See, this is who you are by your family name, like we talked about this morning. If you're a Smith, you would have been a blacksmith. If you were a baker, you would have been a baker. If you're cool, Okay, anyway, you're cold all the time. You're defined by your family name. In many cultures, if you're born in a certain financial situation, it was assumed you'd stay in that. That's what I love about America. You can come here, and if you work hard, you can make something of yourself. It's a wonderful place to be. Many people from around the world want that opportunity because they're not given that opportunity in their culture or in their region where they live. Their identities is shaped by their experience. Their identity is shaped by their failures, their upbringing, their culture. And it's influenced by feelings, by hurts, and it's shaped by disappointments as well. And if you were brought up where people have said about you that you're worthless or that you're stupid, or people just didn't even notice you, you were just overlooked because you were the good kid all the time. Maybe they had to pay attention to your other siblings because they were the bad kids and you were just always overlooked. And your identity has been shaped by all of those things. And you think, I'm just a nobody because everybody just looks, I look like everybody else and everybody looks doesn't seem to notice me and so therefore I must not be worth anything. Or people have told you you're dumb, so you just think that's who I am, I'm just dumb. You know, I've heard people say I'm ugly, so I guess I'm ugly. But the question is that true? Is that true? Is that God's view of you? And when it comes down to the truth, the only opinion that matters is God. For you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. When God made you, he made no mistake when he made you. And so maybe your identity has been shaped by people's perception of you or what they've said about you. And many people are just mean, aren't they? They're mean at work. And by the way, what a lot of people say that, they don't say that because that's what's true. They say it because they're insecure about themselves. And so they project on you in order to tear you down in order to lift themselves up. That's what a lot of evil, wicked people do. You've done it to other people, I've done it to other people, and people have done it to us. It's human nature to do that. Okay? So the enemy is mean. There can be a verbal assault which is designed to counter the very identity or shape that God has called you to be. And it's maybe an identity that you put on to try to fit in. Maybe it's an identity you're trying to force upon yourself, like you want to fit in, and it's shaped by peer pressure or fashions or diets. And you think, if I just get into this shape, if I have larger muscles, then I'll be more accepted and valued by people. And if I can run a little bit faster, if I can play the sport a little bit better, if I can look a little bit sharper, if I just do these things, I'll feel more valued by people. And this is such a dangerous path to go down. And if you want to get in shape because you want to be healthy, that's a great thing. And if you want to press your clothes and look sharp, to look sharp for just for that, then there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're doing that in order to feel valued and accepted, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. So if you could just drive that right car, if you could just have that right girl or that right guy, then things will change. If you drive a Ford, but you really want to be in a Chevy club, you know, it's like I grew up with a Pinto, but really in my heart, I want the Mustang vibe, you know. Nobody probably here knows what a Pinto is. Do they? Okay, the older crowd, how many of the older people know what a Pinto is? Okay, good. You know, how many of you don't know what a Pinto is? Raise your hand. Isn't that crazy to know that there are people here they don't know what a Pinto is? Google it, man. Thing was fast, wasn't it? Man, when I was growing up, at one point we had this 1981 yellow Honda Civic. I called the Zit because it was yellow. It looked like it was just this little tiny car and it'd backfire. One time I was in the back, barely could fit back there. I'm like 6'1, you know, 6'1, little Honda Civic, 1981. And it backfired and I looked over and I saw somebody duck. Like, what is like, what? I thought it was like gunfire coming in, you know, it was horrible. I took my driver's test when I was 16 in that car. It was a 5-speed manual. And exhaust came into, billowing into the car. the person doing my test passed me. I know I broke every rule. But he's like, I probably never wanted to ride in this car ever again. And he passed me. I got my driver's license that day. It was fantastic. We live in a day, or we live next to a guy who has a Chevy. How do you guys know what a Chevy Malibu is? Okay, are they known to be fast? No, no. We live next. He lives like five doors down, and his license plate says Slamaboo. And it's slammed to the ground. It's got like spoiler on it. It's got like a car kit all around it, and it's slammed to the ground, like these thin, big wheels on it. But at the end of the day, listen, it's still a Malibu. Okay, it's a Malibu. It's not even fast. You put an exhaust kit on it, and you can hear it driving down the road. It's still a Malibu. There's nothing special about that car. I mean, he likes it. That's cool for him, you know. But at the end of the day, it's still a Malibu. That's all it is. So there's this perceived identity. And boy, how many of you guys understand it's been perpetuated now that we have social media? Because now you can be whatever you want to be online. You can put posts online and make people believe that your life is so great and so grand and so wonderful. It's what you want your life to be, and everybody thinks it's that way, but deep inside, you know it's not like that. And we can put on this perception out there that we're something that we're actually not, or something we want to be that we're really not. What I want you to do is embrace and accept the way God made you. That's a wonderful place to be. Because once you accept that and embrace that, and embrace what you're good at and what you're not good at, you begin to live. And stop living in people's shadow. And stop trying to become someone you're not. Because if you try to become somebody else, you simply become a terrible version of that person. A horrible version of that person. But God wants you to be the best you, because you're the only you on this earth. Nobody else can be you, Sherry. Nobody else will be Chuck, ever, ever. Nobody will ever be Gary or Diane. Nobody will ever be Donna. There'll be one Donna on all the people on the earth. There's one Donna. Of all the people on the earth, there's only one Cody Cool, because that's the only, the world can only handle one. That's it. Nobody else will be you. So here's your perceived identity. Number two, there's your past identity. Okay? So David here, you know, he wasn't trying to pretend to be something he wasn't. He wasn't like, well, I'm going to fit in with all the other soldiers, so I guess I'll go ahead and put on the, you know, helmet and the sword, and I'll put in just pretend to be like one of them and hope it works out. Don't do that. Use what works for you. So don't put on a perception of something you're not. Just be you. It's the best you. Try to be somebody else. You win people the way to Christ the way you do it. You preach the way you preach. One of the best days of my pastoral life was the day I finally accepted that I'm just who I am. Because I always tried to preach like somebody else. It was horrible. I mean, I already think I'm not a very good preacher, but when I accepted that I preach the way I preach, and I try to communicate truth the way that God has designed me, that was a great day. And, you know, a lot of people are like, you know, I wish you were a little more like this guy, or I wish you were more like this guy. And that has freed me from the trap of getting sucked into that thinking and that pressure to try to be something I'm not. All right, number two, your past identity. Colossians 2, 12 through 14, watch this. It says, buried with him in baptism, talking about your past identity, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, or made alive, is what that word quickened means, together with him, having forgiven how many of your trespasses? Now, how many of you guys are thankful he forgave them all? How many of you guys are thankful he's like, oh, look, I'll forgive 95%, you have to make up the other five? Oh, man, I'm so glad it's not like that. Because the Bible says if you offended the law in one point, you're guilty of all. So notice this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, what did he do with the law? Nailing it to his cross. So a huge tactic of the enemy is to remind us of our past. When God's nailed it to the cross, he's nailed the law and our sin and our transgressions to the cross. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, I will remember your sin no more. I'll take your sin and bury it in the deepest parts of the sea. That's what he's done with your sin. So the devil is good at reruns. And we cooperate when we watch them. This robs us of the renewed mind. We look back and regret those past mistakes, but God says, I want you to move forward from them. So technically and legally, you don't have a past in the eyes of God as far as your sin. So if God forgives and forgets, what right do you have to bringing them back up? If God's forgot them and will remember them no more, what right do we have of bringing them back up and feeling guilty about them? He takes your guilt and he nails it to the cross. You don't have to feel guilty about that anymore. It's just because you've made that mistake in the past or that devastating thing happened to you in the past doesn't define you anymore. It's not you. It's nailed to the cross. It's gone. You become renewed in your mind and you become the best version of who God made you to be. And so your past identity, you are more important than... But let me ask you this. Are you more important than God? Are you more important than God? It's a weird question, isn't it? Is the blood of Jesus just partly effective? So let me just encourage you with this. If you're not more important than God and Jesus' blood is not partly effective, then don't live with regret. Embrace forgiveness and embrace grace. It's by grace that we're healed. It's by grace that we're forgiven. And so embrace that. Your past doesn't define you. It doesn't have to become your identity anymore. Some of you have gone through a divorce and you think, I'm worthless now. You know, I think there are some people who have, you know, most people I know in here, I'm thinking about a lot of people in here, it's not, you didn't go through a divorce because you just didn't want to, you just got bored and wanted to leave. You just had somebody betray you. And that can be extremely devastating, especially to your identity. Like, this person like left me and saw somebody else as being more valuable than me and told me things about me that were that made me feel like I was a total loser, like I wasn't enough for them. And that can shape your identity. And you start to believe that's what you are. And when you are looking to other people, it's like, do you all think that same way about me too? Am I worthless? By the way, that's why God hates it, is because it doesn't represent who he is to us. He's so committed to us even when we fail. And that's why he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So when the church isn't perfect, he's still giving himself for it. And that wives reverence their husbands. And I'd love to go into a whole spiel on that, but I'll just keep moving on. So living under a filter of shame can seriously compromise your ability to move forward in the things of God. So when you're looking at your whole life, you have a lot of good, especially for some of you gone through a recent divorce, and other bad things in your past, okay, that have happened to you, or maybe mistakes you've made. You can really see everything that's going on in your life through that lens, which mars everything you see. Even the good things that are happening in your life, you can't see that they're good because you're only viewing life through that lens. And you have to understand that you've been forgiven, you're under his grace, that you can move forward and not see life in that way. It's like you hauling baggage from the past into the present time today. I don't know if you guys remember, I don't remember all the details of this movie, so don't go watch it, okay? But I just remember when I was a kid, I watched this movie called Weekend at Bernie's. And not Bernie Sanders, but he's old enough back then, he could have been this guy. Where this dead guy and these two people don't want anyone to know that he's dead, so they keep him around and dress him up and prop him up. That's the whole movie. What a dumb movie, isn't it? There's a dead guy. They don't want anybody to know he's dead, so they prop him up and make sure they pretend like he's alive. Okay? You have to recognize that because of Jesus, our debt, and even the record of it, is nailed to the cross. There's not even a negative credit report anymore. In other words, we don't have to take our past and try to prop it up and try to make it look good. Okay? Or take that dead corpse of our past and bring it around with us. Just bury that thing and move forward. When it comes to God, you don't even have a negative credit report. You're scoring like 1,000 here. Perfect. When you stand before God, he's not going to judge you of your sin. Now, how many of you guys are thankful for that? Does that mean we should continue in sin? God forbid. Why should we sin if we no longer have to live therein in that sin? And of course, we know that sin can be defined as the corruption of that creation. Okay? Why would we do that? Why would we sin against somebody who loves us that way? And we don't want to sin because we shouldn't sin. We should not sin because we don't want to sin. Do you see the difference there? God doesn't want you to live the Christian life because you should live the Christian life. He wants you to live the Christian life because you want to. Now, that's a big question right there. How do we get from should to want to? How do we make that jump? I know I should. Here's the deal. When you start obeying, regardless of how you feel, you start to see and taste that the Lord, oh, he is good. You start enjoying the things that God has given you. And you see, man, why would I want to go back to that life that I used to live? Why would I want to bring that up in my mind and define myself by that when God has said, I'm forgiven. And God has a future for me. If you're breathing air today, you're living today, you're sitting in this auditorium right now. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Don't miss out on that. The only way you're going to miss out on that is because of sin. Because your past identifies you. And it's holding you back from moving forward. So, 15 different times in the New Testament, believers are referred to as saints. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't sin anymore. Watch this. It's just that you are no longer a professional sinner. Okay? The Bible says that you're a saint. Watch this. When you got saved, you became a saint. Now, in Catholicism, they teach you that you got to earn that saint. You got to do a whole bunch of good things, and a committee will get together, and then they will saint you after you're dead. How many of you are thankful when you got saved, you became a saint? Amen. That the blood of Jesus Christ covered your sin fully. There is nothing that you had to do. There is no work that you could accomplish that could redeem your sinful condition. And God came and loved you for who you are, not for what you do. That's what separates us from every religion or belief system out there, is that there's a God who loves you for you, not for what you do. Isn't that awesome? But when you get saved, it doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. It just means that you're not a professional sinner anymore. You're not a professional sinner. In other words, instead of running to sin before you were saved, you turn to Christ and you're running from it now. Now, how many of you guys understand? Sometimes sin will catch up to you, especially if you're not paying attention, if there's weight and sin holding you back. So we are no longer professional sinners. Now, you have to recognize who you are and think that way. You have to recognize who you are and start thinking in that way. And you need to remain in an atmosphere of cleansing. Look at 1 John 1:7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what cleanses us from all of our sin? Is it by being good? Is it following a system of rules, religiosity? No, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so your past doesn't define you anymore. The blood of Christ does. And so even when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees his Son's blood. And that's how you should see yourself. And number three, your kingdom identity. Your kingdom identity. This identity, when I say kingdom, I'm talking about the kingdom of God, what he's doing here on the earth. This is identity that is given by God and who you are created to be. This identity is given by God and meant to define who you are created to be. Look at Ephesians 1:4 says. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. In other words, you were chosen. You were handpicked. Now, this doesn't mean that God chose some people to be saved and others to be saved. He's saying everybody's chosen, but not everybody chooses him. Do you see the difference there? I want you to think about this, though. You were chosen. You were chosen. Now, everybody was chosen. He's willing that all should come to repentance and come to faith, okay? But you were chosen. I want you to think about that. How many of you guys ever been, in elementary school or even at the picnic at the park and you lined up for who was going to get picked for the game? You ever been picked last? Isn't that like the worst feeling ever? You're like, oh, what about me? Tyler, you must have got picked last. Yeah, yeah. Well, you probably had too much sushi before the game. It's what happened. It's like, you get picked last. It's like, well, what? Obviously, I'm the worst player here, and I got picked last. It's kind of like, all right, we'll take Tyler. All right, we got, come on, Tyler, you're the last one. It's kind of horrible. But when you think about it, God of the universe picked you, chose you. This matters because what you believe affects how you perceive and how you function in life. How you function in life and how you perceive life is based on what you believe. And if you believe that God has chosen you, you're chosen, that God loves you, he sees you, he knows your name, he died for you. When he died on the cross, he thought of you. And thought of your whole life and says, this is worth dying for. That should add some value to your soul. Wow. Like, I might have been rejected by other people in life, but the God of the universe accepted me, picked me out, and chose me. So being chosen is important, especially for those who suffer rejection. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and in Mark 12, 30 through 31, this is the greatest commandment. Somebody asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. It's the 10 commandments wrapped in two. And by the way, next week I'm going to be talking about gender identity, I'm going to be talking about sex, I'm going to be talking about what God's creation was in this area, okay? And what I want to say about this is that it's obvious we should love God, right? But when it comes to loving other people, it's not about loving people who are lovable or agree with you. It's about loving people who don't agree with you. It's about loving the unlovable, right? That's what it's about. But Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, to love God and love others. And when you violate those two commandments in any way, that's the greatest violation to the law. So when you love like this, there is a dedication here. You're dedicated to God and you're dedicated to loving others. You are dedicating your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength when you are loving God. You're dedicating, you're making God a priority, you're making people a priority in your life, you're working your job so you can invest in those relationships so you can give to the work of God. You're not working your job so you can save up for retirement so you can go fishing for the rest of your life alone on a boat. You're working your job so you can invest in relationships. You can invest in the kingdom of God. And so you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's dedication to this. You're attending church on a Sunday night. You're there on Sunday morning. You're in small group. You're dedicated to witnessing and to being around God's people. Now, when you dedicate your mind upon God in a relationship, your mind becomes renewed. Your mind being renewed speaks of how you think and come into alignment with your identity. And the only way you're going to come into alignment with your true identity is to have your mind fixed upon God. Your mind fixed upon the relationship that you have with God. Not religiosity, not through a list of good deeds that you're supposed to do, but having your mind fixed upon the person who saved you and loves you. And of course, you're going to want to do things for God because you want to, not because you should. And so, have you ever heard the term, they've lost their mind or lose their mind? You ever heard that term before? Somebody, they lost their minds. In a relationship with God, you get your mind back. Like, that person's lost his mind. In a relationship with God, you get your mind back. Look what Isaiah 26:3 says. He says, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. In other words, when you don't trust God, the Bible teaches you lose your mind. You lose the reason why people are losing their mind today is because they don't trust God. They don't meditate on God. They meditate on their problems. They're meditating on the pain. They're meditating on their past experiences or their past hurts, and they're meditating every day upon those things. It's affecting the chemical imbalance in their bodies. It's affecting their mind and how they perceive life. And many people don't want to live anymore because that's how they view life. And God says, look, replace that type of thinking with putting your mind on me. Put your mind on me. So when you think right, you can love. When you think right, you can celebrate. This is your kingdom identity, by the way. You can celebrate who God made you to be and not mourn the fact that you're not somebody else. You can actually celebrate and be thankful for how God made you. This allows you to have the same mindset of love toward people around you. So when you've accepted who you are, you can freely now love other people, even if they're mean, even if they're jerks, because those people don't define you anymore. And so you could be you wherever you are. You don't have to be a chameleon anymore. You just be you. And other people's opinion don't matter anymore. And so it allows you to celebrate their strengths, other people's strengths, instead of focusing on their weaknesses. Because when you fully have accepted yourself and who you are in Christ, you don't need to focus on their weaknesses all the time in order to prop yourself up. You're already accepted in God. So therefore, you can focus on other people's strengths and help them out and see them for who they truly are and celebrate how God has made them. Do you see why this is so important? So who are you in Christ? What does the Bible say then? Well, I'm going to give you a whole slew of verses. Okay, the Bible says that you are made complete. Look at Colossians 2:10 says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, let me ask you this. Are you complete because you came to church? Are you complete because you kept the rules? Are you complete because you're good? You did good this week. Are you complete because you wore a tie? Are you complete because you wore a suit coat? Are you complete because you read the Bible this week? You're complete in him, in Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete because of his finished work. Can I get an amen to that? That is awesome. You're complete. You're whole because of him. That's who you are. You're made alive. Ephesians 2:5 says this. Even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. What? We're alive. Not because we ate some food or had some coffee. Not because we're religious. We're alive because of Christ. That's who we are in him. We're alive in him. Because he lives, we live. Ephesians 1:4 says, you are holy and blameless. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before he created the universe, he already knew you. Now, this thought will blow your mind. I want you to think about this. God is eternal, right? He has no beginning, no end, right? So if he has no beginning, no end, but we are always on his mind, that means we've had no beginning and no end. We exist only because God exists and God knows you. And he knew you before he made you. It's pretty cool, isn't it? I don't know. That was just a Cody thing, I guess. That's how I think. He chosen you before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in what? Now, who makes us holy and who makes us blameless? Jesus. Holy and blameless, okay? In other words, you're not trying to become holy and blameless. You already are that. And so the Bible teaches that you need to live out what you already are. Do you see the difference? It's not that you're trying to be, all right, I better be holier this week because I want God to accept me. That's not how it works. You already are those things, so just be that. I'm already a pastor. I don't need to do a bunch of things to believe that I am. I already am. I'm just going to live out what I am. I'm already a husband. I don't need to like prove a whole bunch of things to show that I'm a husband. I'm a husband, so therefore I better live out what a husband does. I'm a father. The same thing. So 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that you have a renewed mind. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And we have this renewed mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Philippians 4:7 says that you can have peace of mind. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through who? Through Christ Jesus. Romans 8:9 says, the Spirit of God lives in you, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's the only belief system out there where God actually lives in you. He lives in you because he loves you. He's part of you. Look, the greatest need of mankind is to know and to be known. That's the greatest need, to know that somebody knows me when we're not together. They think of me. And to know other people. And to think that God is praying for me every day. Jesus prays for me, intercedes on my behalf, blows my mind. How could I not want to serve him? And I want to, not I should. Man, that blows my mind. So I have peace with God. I have peace with my he lives in me. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are crafted by God and handmade. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans 8:17 says that you are a joint heir. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. We're joint heirs together. Do you know what an heir is? You know if somebody is rich, somebody's rich passes down their riches. In other words, Jesus, because we're his children, is going to pass down the kingdom of God to us. You know, John 14 says he's building us a mansion. Deuteronomy 28:13 says that you are the head and not the tail. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And that thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. You're the head, not the tail. How many guys are thankful you're not the tail? That's the worst place to be. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Ephesians 1:7 says, you are redeemed and forgiven, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The word new is the Greek word kenos or kenos, means something made which is unlike anything else in existence. Something new, something completely that doesn't exist. You are not just a cleaned up version of yourself. You're something new. Colossians 3:1 says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. See, you have to recognize who you are and think that way. You have to recognize who you are. I just read off a whole bunch of verses of who you are, and you have to start thinking that way. It's amazing to me, AJ, how many times I've told people, this is who you are, and it's like, they don't want to believe it. It's like, there's no way that's who I am. My whole life, for 40 years, I've been told this. There's no way that's what I am. You have to start believing what God says about you. You're already complete. You're already holy. You're already redeemed if you're saved. There's a lot of things that come to you when you get saved. It's awesome. Start believing it. And when you believe it, it affects your behavior. This isn't about, oh, I better clean up my life. No, believe what God says about you, and that will affect your life. Take hold of your new identity. It's not like the cop shows where they where someone cooperates and is put into protective custody and is given a new identity. This is not what it's like. You ever seen that? It's like, well, we'll put you in protective custody. We're going to give you a new name, put you in a new place, and make sure nobody harms you. This is what it is. Yours is a recovered identity. It's a recovered identity, an identity that was stolen. Because Jesus went into the enemy's camp, and he took back what was stolen from you. The enemy, the devil, has stolen your identity, and Jesus went into that enemy's camp and took it back. Says, this is yours. This is who you are. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I heard a story this week about, I heard this story is really good. While walking through the forest one day, a man found a young eagle who had fallen out of his nest, and he took it home. And he put it in his barnyard where it would soon learn to eat and behave like chickens. You've heard this story, Chuck? One day, a naturalist passed by the farm and asked why it was the king of all birds should be confined to live in a barnyard with chickens. And the farmer replied, he replied that since he had been given chicken feed and trained to be like chickens, he never learned how to fly. And since it now behaved as a chicken, it was no longer an eagle. It's behaving like a chicken. And still, it has the heart of an eagle, replied the naturalist, and can surely be taught to fly. And so he lifted the eagle up and said, fly, eagle, you belong in the sky. Spread your wings. But he didn't. He was too scared. Looked back at the barn and the chicken feed. What was comfortable went back to the chicken feed. The naturalist took the bird to the roof of the house, and he urged him again, saying, you're an eagle. You need to stretch forth your wings and fly. This is what you're made to be. But the eagle was afraid and his unknown self in the world and jumped down once more to the chicken food, what he was really familiar with. And finally, the naturalist took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountain. And there he held the king of the birds above him and encouraged him again, saying, you're an eagle. You belong in the sky. This is what you were made for. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle looked around and backward toward the barnyard and up to the sky. And then the naturalist lifted him straight towards the sun. And it happened that the eagle began to tremble and slowly stretching out his wings and with a triumphant cry soared away into the heavens and became what he was created to be. And it may be that the eagle still remembers the chickens and remembers maybe the nostalgia of the barn. And it may be that he occasionally revisits the barnyard. But as far as anyone knows, he has never returned to lead a life of a chicken. And so it is when you got saved. It is unnatural for us to go back and live the life of a sinner. When God has made you to live a life of the redeemed. To live as Christ lived, to be free. That's why the Bible says, believe the truth, know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Once you've experienced that freedom, you'll never go back to the barnyard.